People of God in Christ, the words that you speak matter. Words have meaning and they have significance. That's worth remembering in our day of casual converse and flippant language. Our Lord Jesus himself gave warning that on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. How many times do you suppose you've heard someone somewhere say, "Oh my God," in reaction to even the silliest, most trivial of situations? "Oh my God, you're so funny. Oh my God, that's incredible. Oh my God, I'm going to whatever." But the words, "Oh my God," are words that we need to be saved. To be saved from our sin as we cry out to God who alone can save us. Surely it's the devil himself who would have us trivialize these words so that we might share his demise in hell. "Oh my God," are words that we need to cry out in faith in the deepest darkness of our sin in order to secure the answer of a gracious and merciful God and to be saved by these very words of faith. But it doesn't stop with the vain use of God's name. What about the way we tend to trivialize the attributes of God? We say, "Awesome." We say, "Good gracious me." We say the word "holy," as if any of these words could find their meaning in anything other than the very character of God. The God who is the standard of all that is good. "Holy cow," we say, as if a cow could even begin to compare with God in holiness. "Holy moly," we say, as if holy were simply a word to be nonsensically rhymed to form the most careless of expressions. "Holy something worse." Someone might say, as if the word "holy" has no real meaning at all, no reference to the God before whom the angels of heaven cover their feet and their eyes and never stop exclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Brothers and sisters, we have a severe language problem in our culture. And if it doesn't bother us, then we need to ask how it could possibly not bother us. We need to consider, do we truly belong to the church, or do we just attend church, yet all the while belonging more to a culture that has no thought to the honor of a holy God whom we claim to be worshiping each Lord's Day? Well, we begin in this way because the passage before us this morning begins with this report from Matthew, that from this point Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. The kingdom of God had come. And the point in hearing this is not to see that the kingdom had only come in that day, but to see that the kingdom has come in our own day as well. Christ the King has come. Christ the King has come. He has accomplished his work. He has done, or he has died on the cross. He has risen again. And so he has defeated the ruler of this world. Do we understand this? And he reigns now forever and ever. The kingdom has come. And yet here is another expression that Satan has led us to trivialize. "Oh my God," people say, while not truly crying out to God. But they also say, "Oh, that won't happen until kingdom come." Well, it might not be so common in use as it maybe used to be, but that only shows that it has done its damage and has departed. And the damage is this. Yes, the real damage is this, that when we hear the words "kingdom come," perhaps we only think of quaint expressions and superlative exclamations rather than hearing in those words the good news The good news of who Jesus is, what he has done, and the reality, yes, the very reality of the kingdom in which we live as believers in Jesus Christ. The first point this morning is the gospel of the kingdom. Again, Matthew 9:25 says, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom." Here we are stuck, if we would care to admit it. Here is where we need to say either that Jesus was a liar, or at least one who greatly exaggerates, or that he is Lord and that he was proclaiming the truth, that the kingdom had come, that by his coming into the world as king, the kingdom had come upon the earth. But in order that we might believe him, that the kingdom had come, that the kingdom has come in our own day, Matthew tells us this, that he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. The miracles of Jesus, his power and authority over everything that haunts the human race, was the proof and is the proof yet today that the kingdom of God has come in the coming of Jesus Christ. The problem we might have is the temptation to say, well, I don't see the miracles of Jesus in my own day. How am I to believe that the kingdom has come when I see people in my own day dying of cancer, when I myself live in fear of getting sick and dying? What am I to make of government officials getting away with crime? What about the sickness and disability? What about injustice? What about death? What about the decay that I see all around me? What kind of kingdom is this if all of this is still happening? It's a fair question. And it's worth pointing out that even in Jesus' day, the reality of injustice, death, and decay did not disappear from the face of the earth. It was only in the span of 3 short years and in one little part of the whole world for the immediate good of only a tiny, tiny percentage of all the people of the earth that the miracles of Jesus were done. I think a lot of Christians never stop to acknowledge this, and I think it leaves a lot of unbelievers scratching their heads. Scratching their heads, because what's so good about the miracles of Jesus, even if it is true, what does it matter when my husband is ready to leave me, when I just lost my job, when my body is failing me, and every day I grow older, and soon I know I will be dead. So what we need is to see that the miracles of Jesus were only signs. As great and marvelous and as numerous as they were only signs. That's even what the gospel writers call them, especially John, signs. And the miracles of Jesus were signs that the kingdom had come. They were not the kingdom itself. The kingdom itself was Jesus. The kingdom had come because the king had come, and the extent of the coming of the kingdom was not just a few thousand people healed, but the defeat of death itself. As Jesus came to die, to rise again from the dead, and to return victorious to heaven. What does the word gospel mean after all? Gospel means good news. So that when Jesus went about proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, it wasn't just the matter of performing miracles. How is it that good news, except for the lepers and the paralytics and the blind and the lame and the demon possessed of Jesus' day, and then only those who found their way to Jesus and were healed? So what was the good news that Jesus proclaimed? What was Jesus preaching? You ever wonder about that? Well, he was preaching the Word of God. He was preaching the Hebrew Scriptures. It wasn't so long ago that we came through the Sermon on the Mount. And what did Jesus preach in the Sermon on the Mount? But that he is the King and that He has the authority to bestow blessing on those who least deserve it, to those who might least expect it. And that those who enjoy the blessings of salvation are called to live by the law of the God who has saved them by His grace. And how are those blessings bestowed? They are given and bestowed by the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The gospel of the kingdom was the same then as it is now. Yes, it was confirmed by miracles, the same miracles that confirm it today by the record of Scripture. But the good news is the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A second point this morning, harassed and helpless people. Matthew 9, verse 36 records, when He saw the crowds, He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Here's the point where too many people turn away from the kingdom. The kingdom is proclaimed in their hearing. They are told that the kingdom has come. Jesus the King has come to do His kingdom work. But when they hear the indictment that is proclaimed along with the good news, they are offended. They are insulted. And sometimes the indictment doesn't even need to get spelled out. Just the good news itself makes it clear that sin is not a minor problem. Someone had to die in order for sinners to be saved, because the wages of sin is death. The reason we are uncomfortable is because of sin. Uncomfortable at best, miserable in our worst days, and it's not because we are innocent victims, but complicit sinners in league and in alliance with the evil one himself. And yet, if we are indeed harassed and helpless, doesn't that give us victim status in the eyes of Jesus? But it's in another place where Jesus makes it clear that everyone who sins is a slave to sin, which is to say, when we sin, and we all sin, but when we sin, it only reveals that we are slaves to sin, even willing slaves to sin. And this explains why the kingdom of Christ can be revealed and yet people yawn. The blessings of the kingdom can be proclaimed and people get angry. Those who are purely victims do not fight the one who would deliver them. Prisoners of war, held against their will, need only to be shown the open door, and out they go, off to freedom from their captors. Why is it that the gospel is preached? Good news is proclaimed, salvation is offered, and yet those who know they are going to die turn away in unbelief. Why is it that the same people who were blessed by Jesus' ministry eventually cried out against Him, "Crucify Him, crucify Him"? The governor, Pilate, if you may recall, was amazed. "Shall I crucify your king?" They had just welcomed Him into the royal city of Jerusalem. Surely the Roman officials were on edge. The king, the people were talking about this man and relating to Him as a king. And they even shouted, "Hosanna," which means "save us." "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." But just a short time later, "Crucify Him." And Pilate was perplexed, as he might be. But we should be perplexed too, and not just about others, but about ourselves. Because if we have believed in Christ, then why is church a chore? Why is it a struggle to pray? Why is sin so alluring yet? Why is there at least still so much unbelief left within us? Well, because left to ourselves, we are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. The same indictment that might offend us is the indictment that we prove every day of our lives, as we find it so tempting and so easy to skip church, as we go along with the world in order to avoid the shame of standing with Christ. as we hear the law of God as a burden on our backs rather than as the delightful opportunity to live our lives for the one we love, the one who forgives our sins, the one who gives us eternal life. Harassed and helpless, these words might prompt us to ask, harassed by whom? Surely the reference is, in one respect at least, a reference to the leaders of the people. The leaders of Jesus' day, like the corrupt leaders of every day, were those who lorded it over the people, as we say. They used their positions of authority not to serve the people, but to use the people. In one sense, they had the most to lose by the coming of Jesus, because if the people followed Jesus, they wouldn't follow them. If the people listened to Jesus, they wouldn't listen to them. If the people gave their meager funds to the ministry of Jesus, where would their money come from? They had too much to lose in seeing the people following Jesus. But Jesus himself had issued this indictment against the leaders of the people. He said to them, and he even said to them, "You belong to your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." You are complicit and in league with the devil himself, said Jesus. So the people were harassed not just by their own leaders, but by the devil himself. We've said it before that this is what happened when our first parents sinned in the beginning. They were created to rule the earth. They were set upon the throne and were given dominion. That's kingdom language from the very beginning of Scripture. And what happened in the fall was that they abdicated their throne. They handed their scepter, their authority, to the evil one, and they became under his dominion, which now extended over the whole earth. And so it was true, and it is true, that not just of the leaders of the people, but of all mankind, that we belong to our father, the devil. And our will, left to ourselves, our will is to do our father's desires. And here then is the glory of the coming of Christ. Here then is the good news of the coming of the kingdom. In the coming of Jesus, the king had come. And he came to restore man to his throne under God, but his throne to rule over the evil one and over the whole earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall what? Inherit the earth, said Jesus in the Beatitudes. And once again, that's kingdom language. And in another place, Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And how did the Father give us the kingdom? He did so by giving us a king, our Lord Jesus Christ, and by giving him to live a perfect life, to die on the cross for our sins, and to rise again from the dead. That's the good news. Harassed and helpless, will you accept the indictment of Jesus? Will you accept it with the understanding that harassed does not give you victim status? You are a willing slave to sin, and with the understanding that helpless means exactly that. We are helpless. This indictment is one that ought to ring true for us because we know what it is to live in constant fear of death. We know that we are going to die and that there's nothing we can do about it. We also know the chains of sin, and surely we sense that even the good that we do is somehow not good. It's at least not the good that we should do. We know there's something called perfection. We know there's this thing called righteousness, and that somehow we never arrive there. And worse yet, we never will. The older we get, the more we know it. Left to ourselves, we never will be righteous. We don't even really need to hear the indictment from Jesus. We know it already. And it's only confirmed by the words of Jesus that we are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. The good news is that Jesus is the shepherd who came to save us. Yes, he is king, but he is the shepherd king. He is the son of David. Remember David? The man whom God took from his father's fields and from following after his father's sheep and made him king. He went from caring for the sheep to caring for the people of God. And David prefigures Christ for us, the one who came to be our shepherd king. To be called a sheep is another thing not very nice to say. But the analogy, the comparison, fits the indictment of harassed and helpless. That's what a sheep is, the target, the prey of the wolf, with no defense whatsoever apart from the shepherd. Sheep can't run faster than the wolf. Sheep can't defend themselves in any way from a wolf, completely helpless apart from the shepherd. That's who we are, if we will admit it. And this is who Jesus is, our King and our Shepherd, who looks down upon us with compassion. He looks upon us in our sin, and He yet has compassion on us. He knows full well our rebellion against Him. And yet He has compassion on us. He came to live for us, to die for us, and to rise again, that we too might live. Finally, then, the harvest and the harvesters. Verse 37 reads, "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" So here the metaphor changes, but it still comes from the farm. These are metaphors that the people of Jesus' day would have understood, whether the comparison of God's people to sheep or the comparison of the kingdom to a harvest. The kingdom had come, but what good is this kingdom if it is not a kingdom of blessing? And the blessing of the kingdom is the provision of crops that grow on the king's land so that the people might eat. But here's the curious thing, that as Jesus speaks of a harvest, the people themselves are the crops to be harvested. It's actually quite curious. Jesus saw the people as a sheep without a shepherd, and he had come to be the shepherd they needed, but Jesus also saw them as the crops standing in the field ready to be harvested. We're getting closer to that day in our own time. Still July, we have several months to go, but the crops are looking amazing this year. Jesus saw people as the crops standing in the field ready to be harvested. Once again, it's not very flattering to look at people that way, but Jesus had not come to flatter the people. That's what their other leaders did. Jesus had come to save them. And so there was a harvest to be gathered, and the people of Jesus' day would have recognized the problem that Jesus points out. There is a harvest standing in the field. The time has come for the gathering of crops ready to be harvested. Time is of the essence. It needs to be done now, or the crops may be lost to a storm, or they may just spoil in the field. But there's a problem. There are not enough workers to complete the harvest. It's a panicky moment. The harvest is ready. We don't have enough people to bring the harvest in. The job is too big. And so Jesus calls upon his disciples to pray. "Therefore pray," said Jesus, "pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Well, I don't think it's any mystery here. Jesus himself is the Lord of the harvest, which is made clear in the next verse when it says, "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction." In other words, Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. He is the one in charge of the harvest. He is the one responsible for sending enough workers into the fields to secure the harvest. And so he chooses the 12, and he sends them out into the field. And yet we surely cannot miss the point that this is still all about the coming of the kingdom, because he gives to the 12 his own kingdom authority. He puts them in charge Even as God in the beginning put Adam in charge, here is God again putting his disciples in charge to do the same things that he had been doing, casting out demons and healing the sick. And what we need to see is that the 12 here represent the church, the same church that we are part of today. And while we are not given to do the miracles that the disciples were given to do, yet we too are called to be harvesters. The harvest remains plentiful. The workers remain few. The work is too great, and we must pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out more workers, more harvesters into the field. And we too must see that we are being sent into the field every day. I'm not a farmer, we might say. I'm a business person. I'm not a harvester. I'm a school teacher. I'm not a field worker. I work in computers. Yes, but if we are Christians, if we are members of the church today, then we are harvesters in the kingdom that has come. If we are Christians, then we are to answer, or we are the answer to someone else's prayer. Someone else has prayed, Lord, send more workers into the field. We're the answer to that prayer. Isn't that an amazing thought? And the Lord of the harvest is now sending us, even as he did the 12, even as he always has throughout the centuries of church history. Christ has never failed to send his harvesters into the field to gather the harvest. Well, Matthew then identifies, he lists the 12 disciples. Simon, I think this is a good list to memorize. I don't think it's mandatory, but it's good to know the names of these men. Simon, also called Peter, Andrew, the brother of Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brothers, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. Real names of real men, the 12 disciples of Jesus. But did you notice that a new word leaps upon the page here? Verse 2 begins, the names of the 12 apostles. The word disciple means literally student, and the word apostle means one who is sent. And can we not see the progression and the purpose of Jesus? First, they were disciples, students of Jesus, taught and trained by Jesus, but taught and trained to do what? To be apostles, to be sent out into the world, and to be sent into the world with a very specific understanding of the world, that the world is a harvest field. In every generation, the purpose of Christ is to gather from the field of the world those whom he saves. And the point is that we would understand this too. Every day is harvest day in the kingdom of Christ. Every season is harvest season. The harvest remains plentiful. The time is still short. The laborers are yet few. So even as we answer the call of Christ to pray earnestly for more workers to go, we too must go. It must be our perspective each day. Each day, it must be our reality, our kingdom reality. That the kingdom has come because Christ has come and he has done his saving work. And this means salvation for sinners, starting with ourselves. And it means that we have a calling. We have a purpose. We have employment in the kingdom of Christ for the harvest of those who will be saved. What's the best motivator here? Is it guilt? I could say, how can you sit idly by, not participating in the harvest, when the people of this world are perishing? But why not say and why not see that the best motivator is opportunity? The glorious opportunity to be caught up in something eternal. The kingdom has come and it's an eternal kingdom, and eternity starts now with the harvest. The harvest will be gathered whether we participate or not. But we are called to be a part of it. First by being harvested ourselves, then by being the harvesters. Will you add your name to the names of the harvesters? Will you go into the fields this week, praying and seeking to bring others to faith in Christ? Such is the call of Christ to you. And let us answer with eagerness because of the opportunity, because of the privilege of being called to serve Christ in His kingdom. Amen. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, You are Lord of the harvest. Your kingdom has come because You have come and You have finished Your saving work. We pray that we will be harvested, that we will repent and believe in You and recognize that You are the King who bestows a kingdom of eternal blessing upon those who look to You in faith. Help us also to see that we have a great purpose, an eternal employment within Your kingdom. We never have to get up and wonder, what's the point of it all, as so many others do. We don't have to chase pleasure, trying to fill a void that will never be filled, except by our eternal purpose given to us as those who are sent into this world as harvesters. So bless us, O Lord, to look at this world in the same way that You saw it, in the same way that You still see it, even today. In Your name we pray. Amen.